think it will become apparent to you during the sermon today that I have been convicted significantly this week on our, as a church body, the necessity of us praying more, as the Scriptures command, for the advancement of the gospel, for the raising up of laborers for that harvest. So beginning today, I want to use this time before the sermon to pray as a body that God would be faithful to grow His church as He said He would, and through the means of raising up laborers in the harvest. I'm going to, as we pray, mention a few today in particular. Number one is Chaplain Josh Stoley. Chaplain Stoley was with the Air Force, and this past week they suffered the loss of one of their top pilots, and he's traveling there to be with the family and to minister to them and their five children during that time. So pray for Chaplain Stoley, and also for our brothers Daniel and Hotneil. It's a father and a son who are pastors in Cuba. You know that Hurricane Irma, of course, went through Cuba and hit it pretty hard. Country with not nearly the resources that we have here to survive a tragedy like that. He's literally been, Hotneil has been in a rented car traversing back and forth across Cuba just trying to get groceries to church members. No one was physically harmed in the hurricane, but they are without power, and just obviously logistics is much harder to recover from in a place like that. And also for Pastor Jerry Slate at the Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia, I pray the Lord would raise up for him a co-laborer. He has been active with ARPCA's Reformed Baptist Missionary Service and works actively with that in addition to a bivocational job and pastoring on his own. So pray that the Lord would raise up a laborer to help him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for these, and then we will consider the Word of God. Father, we thank You for Your blessings upon us. Father, I confess to You that I have not done as we ought to do in obeying Your Word, praying for these that You have already established and praying actively and fervently, earnestly, that You would raise up more laborers for a bountiful harvest. For this afternoon, I want to pray specifically for Chaplain Stoley and his labors there ministering to an Air Force family that has lost a husband and a father. I pray that You would give him open doors for the gospel, that he would minister the grace and the mercy of Christ to a family in need, and that with other airmen, that he would have opportunities to speak of Your providence, of Your sovereignty, and of the grace of the gospel revealed in Your Son. And I pray, Lord, for Daniel and for Hotneil in Perez in Cuba. I pray that You give them grace, give them perseverance, physical strength. And I pray that in the midst of all of this, in that very dark nation, that You would open doors for the gospel of Christ to be declared, that You would help them in their labors to train other men. With a pastor's conference coming up this fall, I pray that that work would not be hindered, and that those hundreds of men that were scheduled to be trained, that they would still have opportunity to do that. In fact, that even more would be added to that number to be raised up and trained for the gospel ministry. Lord, we also pray for Brother Jerry Slate. I pray for this dear pastor and his family. I pray that You give him strength to balance the various demands of his schedule. And I pray that You would raise up a man to labor with him, to encourage him, to preach the gospel there, or to pastor Jerry and his family. I pray these things because we know that You have commanded us to do so, and because You have attached precious and very great promises to them. Lord, I pray that as we open Your Word today, that You would give us grace. We come in the authority of Your Son. We come in standing in His righteousness alone. And we ask for the grace and the power of Your Spirit to be at work within us, both to hear and to understand the Word of God, but also the grace that we might be not just hearers only, but doers of it. Lord, give us grace to hear. Give us grace to obey. Give us grace to understand clearly what You're teaching Your church through Your Word. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. And turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. I'll read here in a moment verses 35 down through verse 4 of chapter 10. And you may notice astutely that we are near the end of chapter 9. But more significantly than that, we've come to the close of a much larger section in Matthew that began all the way back in your memory files, at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, and here at the end of chapter 9, we have two parallel statements that are almost word for word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And what Matthew's doing by having those statements almost identical there at the end of chapter 4 and here at the end of chapter 9, he's created what we would know in a literary sense as an inclusio. And I've described this before, it's a picture frame. And what it does, it draws our eye in, draws our minds in to what takes place in between. So between chapters 5 and 9, 5, 6, and 7, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. We have the authoritative teaching of King Jesus. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have the authoritative deeds of King Jesus. He taught, and then he acted on what he had taught. He demonstrated what he had taught. So we have this discourse on discipleship, and then we have perfect expression of that discipleship. So here I'm going to read here the text and then think through how, as we're watching this transition take place, this next section will take us actually through the end of chapter 12. So here the Word of God, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 9, and go through verse 4 of chapter 10. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. So as we move here into this next section, it'll take us through the end of chapter 12. Now the emphasis turns to Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission. We hear, just like we saw in chapters 5 through 9, where we have first formal teaching, followed by the deeds of Christ, we're going to see a similar pattern. Here in chapter 10, we have formal instruction from Christ regarding mission. And then we have several sort of portraits or vignettes from Christ, from his ministry, demonstrating these very things. I like how Dr. Frederick Bruner puts it. We now enter a second unit here in chapters 10 through 12. Like the first, will give us first a message from Jesus, the Sermon on Mission, chapter 10, followed by a series of Jesus' deeds, chapters 11 through 12. And I like this. We have graduated from Matthew's first semester of Christology, Christ's Word and Work, chapters 5 through 9, to a second semester, Christ's mission and person. So we consider this. The very starting point for missions is the Lord's love of his sheep. Look at verse 36. So we dealt with verse 35, this transition statement. Then verse 36 begins this new section. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. The very focal point, the beginning point of missions is the Lord's love of his sheep. So that's the very first thing we have to notice is Jesus' reaction here. And I can imagine Jesus maybe standing on a high place. He's seeing these crowds come. This isn't the first time, of course, the crowds have come. There's been a throng of crowds coming day after day after day, to the point where you can almost sense the frustration of his disciples. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when the woman with the discharge of blood touched him, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, everyone's touched you. The crowd's pressing in around you." And they're weary, frankly. Jesus sees this crowd and he responds with compassion. The incarnate Word of God was moved deeply and inwardly. The word that's translated here, compassion, no English word really captures it. It has this idea of an inward movement. It's a gut-level reaction from Jesus. He is inwardly moved. And we must note this because it is this perfect and active love of God the Father exemplified and perfectly humanized in his own Son that is the foundation for Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost. And it must be our attitude as well as his church. We must be moved with a tenderness and a compassion toward the multitude. We must be. Now, let's not romanticize this crowd. We can look, and in our mind's eye, we see the man coming on crutches. We see another one carried on his bed. We see the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the demoniac and all those people that we've already seen representatively healed. And we can have sort of this romantic view that these are all just really innocent people who happen to be physically suffering. That's not the view that the Lord had of this crowd, nor should it be ours. These are sinners, most of whom would rebel against him. Most of the crowd, Jesus would later say, are just here for the miracles. They're just here for the show, for the physical work. And even those who are themselves not sick, they're just here to watch the carnival. But Jesus has compassion on them. We know, and Jesus knew, that most of this crowd was not interested in genuine repentance. They were not interested in sacrificially following him. He knew that they were sinners, most of whom would reject his offer of forgiveness and salvation, and yet his response was compassion. It's instructive to us. We ought not look at this crowd and say, well, this crowd was a nice, friendly, good, wholesome kind of crowd. And Jesus looked upon them with compassion. No, these were rank sinners, just like us. And he looked on them with compassion. So it should be with us. When you see the sinful mass of humanity, is your response compassion? Or is it more likely something like disgust, contempt, self-righteousness, repugnance or loathing? When you see those who are even outwardly and physically marked by the effects of their sin. But why did Jesus respond with compassion, even to sinners and to rebels? Well, Matthew explains this to us. We don't have to speculate. Look what he says in verse 36. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. And each of these words in the original, these harassed and helpless, it's interesting the way Matthew does this. Each of those words in the original starts with the same has 10 letters, starts with the same letter, ends with the same 5 letters, and has 4 syllables. Why is that important? Because it's a poetic kind of device for emphasis. We can use words that alliterate, like helpless and hapless. And it even ends with the same 4 letters to kind of draw our ears into something. Well, that's Matthew's doing the exact same thing. It's important because Matthew's emphasizing the double quandary, the double jeopardy of these crowds. Like abandoned sheep, they were utterly hopeless. Listen to William Hendrickson. Jesus sees them as only he, with his marvelously sympathetic heart, is able to see them, namely, as sheep whose shepherd has abandoned them and who are therefore perishing on the barren, wind-swept steppe. Such sheep are fatigued and forlorn, dejected and deserted. They are thoroughly exhausted and are exposed to ravenous beasts, wind and weather, hunger and thirst. What domestic animal is more dependent, hence more helpless when left to itself, than a sheep? Sheep untended, unprotected, and unsought. What a picture of sinners left to themselves or harassed by the rabbis of that day. The people like sheep were in need of true guides and shepherds. So Jesus, we're told, is moved with compassion because of the plight of these people. Because they were helpless, they were hapless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But we need to remember, this is not some mere sentimentality of Christ. Nor is his compassion primarily for their physical condition. Nor is his compassion without a particular focus. See, it's no accident at all that Matthew uses the language here of sheep without a shepherd. And he's picking up on a frequent Old Testament image. We've seen this before. Matthew isn't just making stuff up. He's drawing on well-established motifs and themes from the Old Testament. He does so here again. And he's picking up on a frequent Old Testament images, an image that emphasizes God's anger toward the situation in Israel at the time of Christ, where the people were shepherdless. And particularly so with respect to the sheep that rightly belonged to him. Jesus is concerned about all sheep generally, but particularly his own sheep. Let's consider a couple of examples from the Old Testament. First, in Numbers 27, here's a positive example. Moses is near the end of his life, and he knows this. And Moses speaks to the Lord. This is in Numbers 27. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, and that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Moses has spent 40 years shepherding this people. He knows the challenges. He knows the difficulties. He knows their stubbornness. And he says, "Lord, they need a shepherd, someone who will lead them out and lead them in. Lord, don't leave your people, your congregation." He uses the word congregation twice, the assembly. Don't leave the assembly without a shepherd. And the Lord says, "That's great. Get Joshua." And by describing Jesus' reaction to the crowds as being moved deeply with compassion, Matthew is making an allusion here, I believe, to Moses. And one of the themes that we see in Matthew is Jesus is a better Moses. And out of concern for the congregation of Israel, Moses handed off his mantle of leadership to Joshua at the Lord's command so that God's people would not be lacking a shepherd. And we're about to see our Lord teaching and preparing his disciples to take up his mantle of preaching the gospel. And so we already have an Old Testament pattern, an image of shepherds caring for the sheep. And when the Old Testament speaks of sheep that need a shepherd, it always speaks about the people who have a covenant relationship with God. But we also have an Old Testament precedent for the Lord's anger against unfaithful shepherds who placed his sheep in jeopardy. Consider this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel records this in chapter 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, and the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And the Lord is angry. Justly, perfectly, righteously angry that his sheep were left without shepherds, legitimate shepherds. In fact, they had shepherds who were not even caring for them, but were fattening themselves at their expense. So we'd have to ask, in a formal or official capacity, at the time of Christ, when he looks out on this crowd, he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Were they without shepherds, technically, officially, formally? No, they were not. Pharisees were everywhere. The scribes were everywhere. The teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the rulers. Their prominence is hinted at in the previous section when the Pharisees in particular are singled out by saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew's already dropping a hint here that this conflict that's been in the background is moving to the foreground. Their opposition to Jesus Christ and his kingdom will become more and more prominent in Matthew's gospel, just as the Pharisees themselves become more prominent. You remember early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We look backwards, as it were, at the Pharisees, and we think these were evil people. But the people of Jesus' day did not view it that way. These were the most righteous people they could imagine. They were the leaders in Israel. And yet they were faithless. To the point now, Jesus looks at the crowd with compassion and says, they have no shepherds. Listen to John Calvin. Hence we infer first how great was the indolence or laziness of the priests, who, though they were scattered over the whole country, in order to enlighten the people with heavenly doctrine, were slow bellies. True, they boasted that they were superintendents of the people, and the number of those who gloried in that title was not small. Yet not one of them does Christ own to be a pastor. We must listen to the voice of Christ, who declares that there are no laborers, that where there are no laborers, there are no shepherds, and that those sheep are wandering and scattered, which are not collected into the fold of God by the doctrine of the gospel. So in practical sense, in actuality, the sheep are without a shepherd. Our Lord Jesus was moved to compassion for the crowd of people because he understood the heart of man. He understood their sinful condition. He understood how thorough and savage are the effects of the fall on mankind. He understood that. And we are all, every one of us, born with a sinful condition. We're born in a sinful nature. Our sinful thoughts, our words, and our deeds flow out of that sinful nature. And there is a legitimate sense in which we are all victims of that sinful nature. Now, that doesn't remove our responsibility at all. It doesn't remove our responsibility for our sin and our rebellion against this holy God, but it does explain it. We're born with a sinful nature. Every man, every woman is born without hope and without any ability to serve God and to honor him with his life. And Jesus was moved to compassion because of their fallen nature and their helplessness to overcome it, and because they had no guides to help them. In fact, their blind guides were actually leading them further down the road to destruction. Saints, are we similarly moved by the lostness of our neighbors? When we see, as it were, the great crowds, or when we see the lone individual, Even the nasty, scream-in-your-face, anti-Christian crowd should elicit from us a measure of compassion. And if it does not, then we don't understand fully the grace that we have received. When you see a bitter, God-hating secularist, are you more likely to look with contempt? Or is there in you a measure of compassion to see this man's blindness? When you see an idolater worshiping their false gods and performing maybe elaborate rituals, do you mock and scorn? Or are you moved with compassion toward them? Recognizing their inherent, their natural folly. When you see your run-of-the-mill sinner act according to his nature. When you hear the foul-mouthed woman speak out of the overflow of her heart, are you disgusted by that? Or are you moved to compassion? This is the heart and motive of missions. We must seek for hearts of compassion from our Savior and the power of His Spirit so that we may be moved to seek the spread of His glorious gospel to every dark place. So Jesus models for us a motive for missions. But what is to be our primary and our first response? I mean, when the Spirit grants us grace to be moved with pity for our neighbor, what should be our response? You can sense here, and you can sense this in other places, that the disciples surely by now had a sense of this need. I mean, they had a sense of the overwhelming nature of this need. I mean, put yourself in Peter's place, or John, or Thaddeus, or Bartholomew, and say, Lord, every day the crowd keeps coming. Every day. This is never going to go away. And Jesus says, you're right, the poor will always be with you. The need is overwhelming. Yes, it is. What is the rightful response? Again, we don't have to speculate. The Word of God gives that to us. What is our first and chief response? Verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Notice the very first thing is the realism of Jesus. Jesus is realistic here. In light of the overwhelming need, He affirms the fact that, yes, the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Saints, this is a great encouragement to me. It's a huge encouragement to me. Our Lord and our God sees the need. He's not blind to it. He's not detached from it. He doesn't deny the difficulty. And He owns it. He says, yes, the laborers are scarce. In the past few years, I've spoken with pastors of probably close to 100 churches, and not once have I ever heard a man say, yeah, I think we got it. I think we can legitimately get to everything, every ministry opportunity we have. I haven't heard that one time. Not once. Not once have I heard a pastor say, I think we have plenty of workers, we have no need for more. Not once. Every faithful pastor I know feels the pressing weight of his own inadequacy and sees far more opportunity for fruitful labor than he is able to accomplish. And I'm encouraged by the fact that our Lord sees and knows this same feeling. Because let's don't forget, our Savior was absolutely truly God. And at the same time, He was truly man. His humanity, in the sense of time and place, is just as limited as us. Jesus couldn't be at two places at once. Jesus couldn't minister to the suffering crowd in Capernaum and Bethsaida at the same time. He couldn't do it. Neither can we. But sometimes we're tempted to think we could. Sometimes with modern conveniences and social media and the internet, and all, we're especially tempted to think we can be in multiple places at once. And we cannot. But it encourages me to see that the Lord Himself knows this feeling of having an overwhelming need. His disciples know this feeling. And His churches in this present hour, we know that, don't we? We know that feeling of inadequacy, of being overwhelmed and unable to meet the need of what we see around us. In light of this fact, the fact that need always exceeds the availability of laborers, need always exceeds our resources in human terms or in dollar terms or however you want to measure resources, need always exceeds that. What does Jesus tell them to do? What does He command us to do in light of that fact? Pray. Pray. And not just pray, pray earnestly. Beg. Ask, plead, petition, beseech. This word is the word here that says it's translated in the ESV, pray earnestly. It's not just a simple request, but rather communicates an urgency based on the recognition of need. And we know the difference. You know the difference in your household. When your son asks you, your little son asks you, can I have a cookie? You know that's a different request than when he comes in the middle of the night with a tummy ache. Or he comes and needs to be comforted with a nightmare. You know that's a different request. There's a sense of urgency and desperation and simple need That's what the Scriptures communicate to us. And we ought to pray. Pray earnestly. Pray to this God. Pray to the one who, as Jesus is going to tell us, the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Come to Him with that need that we know we can't fill. Saints, with respect to the overwhelming need of the lost crowds, we are commanded by our Lord to pray. Further, we're commanded to pray in such a manner that reveals our keen sense of personal and corporate inability, insufficiency, and inadequacy. Our prayers ought to be marked by that. An urgency. A desperation, really. And our Lord Jesus is so very kind to encourage us in this duty. Not to just give us a bare command and walk away. His explicit command for His people to pray is surely enough to command our obedience. But He doesn't stop there. He adds to His command very comforting assurances of help. First, note here, He says, pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's His realism. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. We're not praying to a God who's detached from the harvest field. He's the Lord of the harvest. And in Jesus' culture, in this day, the Lord of the harvest would have been the superintendent there on site. He knew what was going on. When it was time to pick the grain, there was a sense of urgency that just overshadowed the whole community. Because the time would be ready to harvest. And after a certain amount of time, the grain was bad. The grapes were bad. It had to be done quickly. And the Lord of the harvest was there to make sure everything worked as it should. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, the one who is active, the one who knows, the one who sees, the one who governs everything, the one who is sovereign over all of the harvest. Pray to that one. Come to Him with your need. Confess your weakness. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And by this, Jesus assures us of the absolute sovereignty of our God, who has from His own means and His own labors secured the harvest. Several commentators note that Jesus here doesn't call them pray for laborers to go out to sow, but to reap the harvest. As if the work, the primary work, is done. It is up to us to go and reap that harvest. We are not burdened with the task of creating growth, creating life, but rather only bringing in the harvest that the Lord of the harvest has created. And is this not a source of comfort to us, a joy to us? And is it not a motivation to us to call on this God who faithfully and fully governs every aspect of His kingdom? It's an encouragement to us, saints, to persevere in prayer when we don't see immediate fruit in that praying. To persevere in our prayers, knowing that we call on a God who is not anemic, He is not weak, He is not slow to respond, but rather we call upon the Lord of the harvest. And surely, the command of our Lord and the ability to call on the sovereign Lord of the harvest is more than enough to compel us to obedience in prayer. But again, Jesus provides further motivation. He promises success. Look what He says. The harvest is plentiful. It's bountiful. It's plenteous. It's huge. The harvest is huge. What a discouragement to farmers to find at harvest time that there's no fruit, that there's no grain, no grapes, no ears of corn to pick. That's not so. Jesus, the harvest is huge. It's bountiful. It's great. Kyle read for us this morning in our call to worship from Revelation chapter 7. What a beautiful picture of this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and every people group. Standing before the throne of the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. But if you read down to verse 17, and Kyle read this morning, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not only is the harvest bountiful, it can't be numbered. Can't be numbered. Can't be quantified. This ought to encourage us to follow the Lord Jesus in obedient prayer. He has promised a great harvest. Even when we don't immediately see the fruit, we believe God is faithful to His promise and to His means. We are commanded to pray, and specifically, for what ought we to pray? So here's the overwhelming need, pressing on Jesus and His disciples, and Jesus commands them, what's the remedy at this point? Pray. Okay, pray for what? Pray for what specifically? For the infrastructure and the programs and all the logistics that are necessary to meet the needs? No, pray that God, the Lord of the harvest, would raise up workers for the harvest. Pray that the Lord of harvest will literally thrust out laborers into the harvest. This humble acknowledgement from us is crucial. Only the sovereign Lord of the harvest can send laborers. Sometimes that's a tough pill for us to swallow, but it's a necessary one. Only the sovereign Lord of the harvest, to whom we are commanded to pray, only He can summon and equip and send laborers into this harvest. We cannot send, we can't produce, we cannot create laborers. We cannot appoint ourselves or any other man to harvest work. Only the Lord of the harvest can do this. So we must call on Him. We must pray earnestly that He will supply all the labor necessary to bring in this huge, bountiful, plenteous, great harvest. The Apostle Paul instructs on this matter of the Lord of the harvest sending laborers. He does so in Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy 2 and in Romans 10, among other places. And here in Romans 10, the Spirit of God instructs us this way. Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they brought into the harvest? How are they made part of this harvest? How are they made part of the sheepfold of Christ? They call on the name of the Lord. Well, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Will we as a church, will you as a Christian man or woman be found faithful and obedient to Christ? Will we petition the Lord of the harvest to do what only He can do, to send men to preach this great gospel, to preach the gospel of King Jesus? Will we beg God to raise men up to shepherd His people? We beg God to give men gifts to preach, to plant churches, to disciple His people. And simply put, will we pray for faithful shepherds to gather and care for the sheep who presently have no shepherd? Our Lord looked with compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He says the remedy to His disciples was to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up shepherds for His people. Dr. Frederick Bruner says the source of mission from the human side is prayer meetings, while from the divine side, it's the heart of Christ. Christian mission in Acts was born, humanly speaking, in prayer meetings. Christian mission in Matthew 2 is now launched for the first time formally, and this launching is seen fundamentally as an enterprise of prayer. We do not make ourselves or others into workers. We pray for this making. Jesus is not recorded saying, the harvest is huge, the workers are few, therefore go. Rather, in the depressing face of immense need and tiny resources, disciples are referred to the Lord in prayer and to His recruiting work which is another way of saying that mission too belongs to the sovereignty of God. Where there is prayer, there is mission. It is as simple as that. Where there is little prayer, there is little mission. A creeping death sweeps over the mission of many churches in our time because, quite simply, prayer meetings have ceased. And beneath the death of prayer, at a deeper level, lies the death of a real belief that only Jesus literally saves people. Faith in Christ as sole Savior has perceptibly declined in mainline churches, but such faith is the mother of prayer, and prayer the mother of mission. These are convicting words. At a deeper meaning, this is an issue of faith. Do we believe that Christ really is the only hope of people? That Christ really is the only way for a person to be saved and reconciled to God? Jesus looks with compassion because he knows the vast majority of that crowd is on the broad road to destruction. And they have no guides. They have no shepherds. I've been convicted, as I said earlier this week, of my own neglect and sin in this area. I've asked the Lord to grant me repentance for this, not only for my own personal neglect of duty, but for failing to lead you, church, in this way. Oh, that God would make us more faithful here, that he would increase our faith. I want to get very practical and tangible at this point. I commend those of you who regularly attend our prayer meetings. And if you're there regularly, you know that this is a regular topic of our prayer meetings, to pray for an unreached people group. We pray for other churches. We pray for church plants. And I want to encourage you to persevere in that. It's vital work for us as a church body to be engaged actively in our prayer meetings. And often we pray for other churches, for the work of church planting, for missionaries around the world. We need to continue in that work. But I think at least two other necessities remain. One, I need to lead us all to obedience to our Lord's command by petitioning the Lord of the harvest during our weekly worship service. I think it needs to be a vital part of our corporate gathering, our Lord's Day worship. And two, of informing you better on specific men and circumstances for which you can be praying. These two surely go hand in glove. By making these needs a part of the pastoral prayer during the Lord's Day worship, you're better enabled to call on the Lord of the harvest in your personal devotions, in your family devotions. I'll give you some examples. We have, through our national association, through ARPCA, we have a number of missionaries, which are ones that have been sent from the U.S., from churches here, out to other places. There are what we call national pastors, which are those who are, like I mentioned earlier, Daniel and Hotniel Perez, who are indigenous to Cuba, but who are being supported logistically and financially with materials and so forth by churches here. Those are national pastors. Special projects, which actually is technically where Daniel and Hotniel are part of that. Church plants that are in the U.S., our home missions, our chaplains, a seminary that we've talked much about. But I'm going to give you some examples from national or from international missionaries, Alan and Katie Beardmore, who just a little over a year ago left their home in the U.S. and went to Perth, Australia with their four young children. Stan and Bev Lyon have served for decades now in Colombia, in a hostile place. All of their grown children, in fact, have done mission work, have lived extensively in Colombia. One, I think, is a nurse even to this day doing medical missions there. Raymond and Diane Perrone are in Quebec, Canada. Those are examples of missionaries that are supported by ARBCA. Certainly, there are other opportunities, and as you know of them, please pray that the Lord would raise up laborers in other places. This is not, the ARPCA missionaries are not the sum total of the kingdom of God and the advancement of that kingdom. And I'm thankful for that. There are many other works taking place all over the world. But these are ones that just in God's providence, we have the opportunity to get to know and to have a more direct interaction with. National pastors, Matthew and Barbara Brennan. I got to meet Matthew this earlier this spring from Clonmel, Ireland. Dafydd and Maria Hughes. I met Dafydd 2 years ago. He's laboring in New Zealand. And just in God's providence, his wife was actually from India. And through, he met her on a short-term trip there, and he's had opportunity to travel to India several times and preach and teach and train pastors there. So he's based in Palmerston North, New Zealand. Church plants, Santan Valley, Arizona, Longview, Texas, Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, and Valley City, North Dakota. We have three chaplains. I mentioned Chaplain Stoley earlier, but James Galyon is in the Army, and Patrick Joyner is Air Force and Marines. They are men who are laboring in very difficult circumstances, not only because of just the challenges of military life and being deployed and being away from your family, but even in their regular day-to-day vocation. It's quite a challenge because of the political correctness that has swept over our military and frankly, the foolishness that's taken place there that they're subjected to. We ought to pray for that and pray for IRBS, our seminary. There'll be beginning classes next fall. Pray for the resources, for the wisdom to train men who have already considered a desire to go and serve in the gospel ministry, but also pray that God will raise up other men from the churches around the state of Texas, around the United States, and indeed from all over the world to come and be equipped and have their gifts sharpened for the ministry of the Word. And will you join me in seeking repentance if you have not already been obedient to these commands to pray fervently, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and ask Him to raise up workers for the harvest? Begin praying for your own church. Ask God to raise up additional men to serve here, additional pastors here. Pray that some of our young men, pray that some of the little boys here today, be called of God to shepherd His people, to serve Him faithfully. That in the generation to come, God's people will not be left like sheep without shepherds. Pray earnestly, saints. Pray that God will do what He says He will do. Will we be faithful to do what He's commanded us to do? Pray for our sister churches, that God would protect them, but that God would raise up more men. The harvest is plentiful. We live in the fourth largest city in the nation. This is the most ethnically diverse city in the whole United States. There are more tongues and people groups that we will see surrounding the throne of heaven, located right here. I mean, in a real sense, the nations have come to us. Well, we pray that God will raise up laborers for that harvest. It's huge. It's gigantic. We pray that God will do that. Pray that God will send men to all the nations, including our own. We are no longer, as if we ever really were, a Christian nation. Our nation needs to be evangelized as much as any other. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up men for that service. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for You. We're grateful that Your Word redirects us, sharpens us, corrects us, rebukes us, encourages us. And I pray that You would encourage Your saints. I pray that You would encourage us to greater obedience, strengthen us where we have faltered, sharpen us where we have desired to obey You and have just been slow to the task. Pray that You will convict us where we have sinned in this area, that You would grant us repentance. Father, help me to shepherd Your people well, to lead us to obey Your command to pray. Lord, give us grace to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Father, we confess that we are utterly dependent upon the righteousness of your Son revealed to us in the gospel. And we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to be at work within us, both to give us understanding and to give us the power and the desire even to do what you've commanded us to do. We pray this for Christ's sake and by his authority. Amen.